We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Lord's word this evening, Psalm 126, the first six verses. It's a song of ascent. Let's read it together. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we have obtained grace to give ourselves to you, Lord, through your mercy, and to give ourselves to one another, to have communion with one another as saints in one gospel fellowship. Father, we agree and promise before God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to walk together in this one gospel communion and fellowship as a church of Jesus Christ. In the love of the Lord and to one another, we seek to give sincere and hearty obedience to the laws, the ordinances, and appointments of our Lord, the Lord of his church. Father, we pray that you give us the grace to follow after the things which make for peace and things with which we may build each other up, so living and walking in love and in peace, the God of love and peace may be with us. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. For our mission's focus, Dr. Charles and Julie Wright from Mozambique, before their conference, they prayed about electricity. I think just about everybody in this country is doing the same, about water and about literature. And their generator was repaired in the nick of time, though it ended up being unneeded during the conference. Maybe we must ask Dr. Charles to donate it to us if they don't use it. A water supply, they had water for the conference, though at times only from barrels. And since then they've been connected to a reliable water line for which we praise the Lord. And as it runs to the beer factory, we should have water as long as Mozambique has beer, says Dr. Charles. The Lord moves in mysterious ways. Now we'll have water for the hospital to function. Wonderful. The repairs of the hospital and the work on the guest house. The hospital's been restored post-COVID to the tune of $22,000, which is a lot of money. And their guest house was used during the conference, and they hope to have it completed soon. Their book shipment didn't arrive before the conference, but they did distribute 28 gigs of literature on each of the 250 SD cards, supplied 100 Reformation study Bibles to select leaders, all for free. In the post-conference seminars, one of the 46 students in his theology seminars vowed to bring his Pentecostal congregation to the Reformed faith. Pray that the brother doesn't split the church, but that is a noble endeavor. And then Benaiah and Caitlin have been married now. That's Dr. Charles's son. They went to the States, to Chattanooga in Tennessee, to attend the wedding, and it was a blessed affair. And they met Caitlin, their new daughter-in-law's family, who is a wonderful Christian family as well, for which we praise the Lord. So continue to pray for them. Pray for meetings with the health ministry in Mozambique. Pray for God to send general physicians who could come for short stints. And pray for God to send us, Dr. Charles writes, Western credentialed a Western credentialed surgeon. So those are their requests for prayer. Be faithful also in praying for them and for others, for the missionaries. They work under very difficult circumstances at times, and we must remember them. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, Spirit of the Most High, our Comforter and Sanctifier of your chosen, we pray this evening that you come with all your glory, all your courtly attendants, your fruits and your graces. We pray that you come. We pray that we be the place where you live. We give you what is yours already. And here, Father, with a poor widow, we put our 2 pennies, our soul and our body, into your treasury. And we entrust them to you, and we resign them to you to be sanctified by you, to be your servants. And we do acknowledge this evening, as we do that, our souls and our bodies will be your patients in need of your healing. They will be your agents and seek to be that. We pray that you govern every step that they take. We acknowledge that we serve the world too often. We have listened to the enemy of our souls too often. But this evening, once again, we renounce them all to be ruled by your dictates and your directions, and to be guided by your counsel alone, to not listen to ourselves, to the flesh, to the world, and to the devil, but to listen to our God. You are our triune God, a glorious unity. And this evening we deliver ourselves up to you once again. We pray that you receive us, Father, that you write your name on us and on everything that we have and are, that you set your mark on us, on every member of our bodies and every part of our souls. We know, Father, even as we pray, that our flesh will seek to hang back. But we pray that in the power of your grace, you help our resolve to cleave to you and to your holy ways, whatever the cost may be. Because with you, we know that we'll never lose. And so, in this world, we'll be content with disapproval, with difficulties, and with hardships. And as you instruct us to do, we will deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow you, because your yoke is easy and your cross is welcome, because it's the way to you. It's a difficult thing for us to do, Father, but we do want to say this evening that we do lay aside all hopes of worldly happiness. We will be content to wait and come to you. Help us to be poor and low and little and despised here, so that we may live and reign with you. You own our hearts, never to be reversed. By grace, we'll stand in this resolve where we will live and where we will die. We have committed that we will keep your righteous judgments, and we have freely made our everlasting choice. We pray that you confirm this to us by your Spirit, even this evening, as the means of grace are dispensed. We seek for grace to be dispensed also to your servants on the mission field. We think of Johan this evening in far-off Sudan. We commit him to you, his brothers and his friends over there in very difficult circumstances. We pray for Linda and the family back here, that you keep them safe in the hollow of your hand. We pray also this evening for those who are not well. We think of Marlene and Derek as they visit their beloved daughter in Australia, that it'll be a blessed time, and that they do that even at a time when her sister is so very, very ill. We pray for your intervention. We pray also for Teresa this evening, for Denise, as they reach out to each other as sisters, little girls who play together. Now, faced with this, This is how the reality of life sooner or later dawns on us. And we are reminded, we need one another, we need the Lord. We pray for Elizabeth and Fred. We pray for Yaku. Thank you for preserving him. We pray that you make our brothers strong in the Lord and that you heal him. We pray for Betsy and for Diewald and for Zirkia, our brother Tony, and Saki and Dion and our sister Hester. Thank you that she can be with us again this evening. We pray for Anne and for Jimmy and Yvonne, for Lorette and Detta and Len, for Mavis and Chrissy and Lydia and Mariana and Stephen, for Alec and Hink and Florrie. We pray for our sister Daphne, for little Salumi and her friends, for Wilhelm and Suzanne and for Zenny and for Anna. We pray for Elena and for Michelle and for Pastor Wilhelm and Marina, for Marinas and Sarah Jane and Selma and Naomi, for Tani Annette. We pray for Miranda, for Blanche and George and Marika, for Cecile and Elena. We pray that you heal your servants and handmaids. As we turn to consider your word, we pray that you illumine our minds, soften our hearts, ply our wills, and empower us by your Spirit to live according to your will. Forgive us all our sins, Father. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 10 this evening. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For as for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. You'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Question this evening is, does the Lord hide himself in times of trouble? I'm sure that question has come up with you as well. Well, we see in the Psalm three things this evening. David is perplexed by that too. But we see David's perplexity first of all in the psalm, and then we see his plea, and then we see his praise. Those three things. David's perplexity, his plea, and his praise in his time of trouble. It's a long psalm. And Psalm 10 does not only follows immediately on Psalm 9, it is connected to Psalm 9. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they are one psalm. And Roman Catholic Bibles follow the Septuagint until this day. This is one psalm. Psalm 9 and 10 is one psalm to the Roman Catholics. And in the Septuagint, and all the subsequent numbers of the Psalms are won out by our familiar reckoning. For them, Psalm 10 is the second half of Psalm 9. And to support their understanding, you will notice, for example, there's no heading, no title to Psalm 10. Unlike every psalm preceding it, it has no title. And then I want you also to be aware of something that we wouldn't know from our English translations this evening, that Psalm 9 is one of those acrostic psalms, with each verse beginning with succeeding letters from the first half of the Hebrew alphabet. Virtually, it's ABC. And that carries on in a fragmentary and in a modified way in our psalm, in Psalm 10. There's a section in it where the verses begin with letters from the second half of the Hebrew alphabet. When one sees that, you begin to think, so should this be two psalms in the Hebrew Bible? Well, it is two psalms, but why? And I believe here's why, because the mood of Psalm 10 is quite different from that of Psalm 9. The two psalms were written to complement one another, to go together. You don't have to make them one psalm to do that. David wrote Psalm 9 about the certain triumph of God, while in Psalm 10 he deals with a problem that is raised by that apparent but short-lived triumphing of unbelief all around about us. The wicked don't want God. They don't need God, and they don't want anyone else to believe in him either. And David sees this, and it seems to him that God is hiding himself in the midst of all that. And I dare say, often when we look at the world that we live in, I'm sure that most of us sometimes at least say, Lord, why are you hiding yourself with all these blasphemies and horrors in your face and in the face of your people? Why are you hiding yourself, Father? And you and I make our counter arguments to the unbelievers and to the infidels out there, and we feel weak and inarticulate in that in many ways and on many days, and that's when we say, why are you hiding yourself? Speak for yourself. Show your power. Show your strength. Show your presence and silence them, Lord. Why are you hiding yourself? Well, David is perplexed by that too. And as I said to you, we see that perplexity first. So let me give you the outline of the psalm. In verses 1 to 11, we see David's perplexity at this problem that I described. Then in verses 12 to 15, we see David's plea in the midst of that. And then wonderfully in verse 16 and on, verse 16, we see David beginning to verse 18, his praise. And in his perplexity, we see David highlighting four things that I'll point out to you. David is perplexed by this regarding the unbelievers. He sees that their opposition to God is rooted in a proud heart. Secondly, their opposition to God is demonstrated in a perverse mouth. Their opposition to God, thirdly, is demonstrated in plundering hands. And their opposition to God is demonstrated in profane minds. Proud hearts, perverse mouths, plundering hands, profane minds. And in all of that, it seems like God is hiding himself, and David is perplexed by that. But then in his plea in verses 12 to 15, David remembers the weak, and that is always a good man. When he thinks of the weak first, not of himself. He remembers the weak and he rebukes the wicked in verses 12 to 15. And lastly, in verses 16 to 18, we see David in a wonderful climax. We see David's praise as he describes the Lord's reign, the Lord's regard, and the Lord's reprisal towards the wicked. So first of all, his perplexity. This perplexity of the king is shown in that those first 11 verses. The wicked are getting away with murder all around David. And David is seeing, and he's seeing what characterizes ungodly men and women. And that there are mainly four things that characterize them. Firstly, their opposition to God is rooted in a proud heart. Notice what David says. He says, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. They boast of the desires of their souls. The pride of his face the wicked does not seek him. Do you see that? Their opposition to God is rooted in a proud heart. Don't believe their propaganda that their atheism is rooted in science and facts and observation. I see all of them on YouTube too, mostly making fun of apologists, some of them who deserve it. What drives them to hate divine redemption and atonement is pride. Put on the spectacles of God's revelation and look inside them. Don't look at their outward appearance, their eloquence and their numbers and their degrees and the positions that they hold. You can look at that and it's all very impressive, and where credit is due, credit is to be given. And I do respect them for that. But you do need to look at their hearts. Also, how are their hearts? And you'll find the spirit within them. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? If you look at our text, you see that there's a more comprehensive display of pride in the entire Bible than verses 2 to 6. Do you think there is? I don't think there is. Look at David's words, arrogance. Look at the words that he used. They're boasting. They boast in the cravings that they are. Their pride. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In their haughtiness, in verse 5, it's pride. You need to see that. It's man thinking he's God. It's the pride of the heart. Self-confidence. He says to himself, the atheist, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Somebody's singing their own praises and so off-key and singing as he walks that narrow precipice of self-righteousness. That's a very dangerous place to walk. You see the progress in the verses. The proud man is a fisher of men. He wants to hunt down these weak people who say, the Lord, he is God. Only Jehovah is great. He thinks to himself, what weaklings they are. They need a crutch, but I don't. I've often wondered, what's wrong with a crutch when you need one? A crutch when you need one is a glorious thing. Thank God for crutches. Amen. The proud man hates all that. And so he schemes to catch and to destroy the weak. We see it in the world's response to the loveliest and to the best. There's never been anyone more humble than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when you read the Gospels, you see how the Pharisees and the chief priests hunted him down, bribed Judas, threatened Pilate, caught and crucified our Lord. And then we see next that the successful hunting on their part leads to boasting. They boast of the cravings of their soul. The lust that one should be ashamed of become the boast of the godless. He speaks openly of all the orgies that he's attended and the pornographic websites he visits and the 10 pints of beer he drank when he was with the lads, with the guys hanging out at the joint, at the venue. Venue is a place where you go when you want to get drunk with the guys. And they boast of these things. He has nights out when his wife's not allowed to come. Goes where he wants and she has to stay home and tend the children. Forgotten how to blush, reviles the Lord. Fills his speech with references of Christ and, oh God. See, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's the underlying reason for their atheism. They love their own lifestyle and themselves. Is he going to see God? Someone like that? See God? No way is he going to do that. Will he go to a church service just to hear? No chance of that. Will he sit down and read one of the Gospels? Would only take him about an hour. Give 1 hour to thinking about God. You think an atheist will sit down and give 1 hour to seriously and sincerely and honestly think about God? He won't do that. Will he talk about the claims of Jesus Christ? We're told in his pride, the wicked does not seek him in all his thoughts. There's no room for God in verse 4. My life is so full, I have no room for God. He's like that innkeeper at Bethlehem. You remember this morning? Were you as touched by that hymn as I was? No place at Bethlehem for him who left his throne. Only place on Calvary. Will they stop and think about this a little bit? I don't think so. They like that innkeeper. He sneers at those. He's made his enemies. He's determined not to change. Blames everyone else. Utterly blinded. And that is the voice of entrenched atheism. And I want to say to you as your pastor this evening, for all their pomp and circumstance, it is rooted in common old garden variety, human pride. That's the root of it. Displays itself in the curse of self-sufficiency and in man's autonomy. Pathetic little narcissists. We think of the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, superhumans, the Übermensch. Would have no need of God as these despised weakling Christians do. God is dead, he said. He's like Muhammad Ali. I remember an incident when apparently Muhammad Ali was the world champion boxer in his early prime, and he got on a plane to go somewhere, and the stewardess walked up to him and asked him to fasten his safety belt. And he looked at her and smiled with that typical arrogance, and he did nothing. And she asked him again, put on your safety belt. Then he said, Superman don't need no seat belt. And she said, Superman don't need no plane. That's the way they are, aren't they? Superman. Their opposition to God is demonstrated in their proud hearts. Secondly, their opposition to God is demonstrated in their perverse mouths. Look at verse 7. of Psalm 10. Their proud mouths. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Their opposition is demonstrated in a perverse mouth. You go to a doctor because you don't feel well, and when she begins to examine you, she will say, "Now show me your tongue." She knows how to diagnose by means of your tongue symptoms of illness that you have. Your tongue is a barometer to your inward condition. Your tongue is your identity card. It's an indicator of the physical condition. So the words coming out of your mouth also reveal the state of your heart. We can tell from what men and women say the condition of their souls. The Lord Jesus speaks of the idle words that men blurt out, not the prepared speeches, but what slips out of their mouths when they are off guard or when they are surrounded by a gang of others as godless as they are. I've been around many, many bry fires with that. You think of the crowd of Jerusalem who chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." You think of how they mocked him when he hung on that cross, writhing in agony, fighting for every breath. Gentle Jesus. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. That's what came out of their mouths in that moment of human history. And we surprised that scoffers and blasphemers say the things they say. David describes the spirit of the man who hates God in verse 7. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. That's quite a combination, isn't it? He can't stop lacing his speech with cursing, with lies and with threats. A man who thinks he's something. He's a man who's making trouble for his family and his workmates. His little circle of fan club may think of him as a personality, the joker of the party, the spice of the time. They'll describe him as a larger than life. And especially when he's had a few beers, that great personality changer. But God takes a more serious evaluation, and he calls him evil. That's how God sees his wickedness is under his tongue. And soon he will spew it out. Thirdly, their opposition to God is demonstrated in plundering hands. Look at verses 8 to 10. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocents. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. Their opposition to God is demonstrated in their plundering hands. Don't we just see that in our world? Three times there's the refrain, "He lies in wait," as if that was the chief characteristic of the ungodly. They're waiting to get the godly, to catch him when he's unprepared. Look at the world's history. The history of the world's opposition to Christianity. It's a history of martyrs, of waves of persecution that have erupted against the gospel. Men and women burnt at the stake. That's the history. Their opposition to God is demonstrated in plundering hands. Fourthly, their opposition to God is demonstrated in their profane minds. Verse 11. He says in his heart, "God is forgotten, he's hidden his face, he will never see it." This atheist at least has a conscience. He's like Saul of Tarsus kicking against the sharpest goads imaginable. He sees these men and women he's helping to stone to death behaving so meekly and so blamelessly. Do you remember what Stephen did when men began to stone him? He didn't curse them. Did he say, "Wait until God, my Father, gets a hold of you"? No, he prayed for them. He fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." And Saul of Tarsus never forgot it while still in his blind rage, seeking to destroy other Christians while the goads of God were going into his conscience. What have you done? What do men say to themselves to appease the great divine God within their minds, rebuking them for their sin? God forgets all about it. More than that, he covers his face and he never sees. That's what they do. So there are the four pictures of the atheist's opposition to God. But if that is the case, and this is David's perplexity, why does God seem to stand far off? In the midst of all that, do you wonder about that sometimes? Because we see these things going down in our day too, don't we? You see, that's how they are. And David is perplexed by this. Why is God hiding? Isn't that a common problem? We ask God for help, but he's not answering like we think he should be answering. We have a problem of some sort and it concerns us because it's too big for us to solve. And hostility is everywhere. So we pray to God and ask for his help. We know we should do that, and others encourage us to speak to the Lord, but then we do speak to him, and then nothing happens. The problem just goes on. So we keep on praying. The problem still lingers on, nothing changing at all. And so we get tired and weary of dealing with our problem, weary of continually praying about it, even more weary of seemingly getting no response from God. And then after we've been tired for a while, we begin to have a problem with prayer. We find ourselves wondering if it really does any good, if it's worth it to keep on praying. But a little later, we go into another struggle. We begin to doubt ourselves. We begin to ask, what's the matter with me? What's wrong with me? Don't I pray right? Aren't my prayers good ones? Is there something wrong with my faith? And after a while, it gets even more painful. Soon we are not only weary and doubting prayer and doubting ourselves, but we begin to have a problem with God. Where is he? Is he out there? Does he listen? Does he care? And that's where David was at. And when you get there, it's not a very large step to becoming cynical or angry. Have you experienced this? I have. And I'm a pastor. Can you identify with what I'm talking about? And there's some people who are not comfortable with the term unanswered prayer. They somehow want to believe that God answers every prayer in one way or another. And so they try to explain away the whole idea of unanswered prayer. They feel they have to paint it over and dress it up. But the fact of the matter is that in actuality, when we are struggling with the fact that nothing seems to be happening, it does feel to us as if it were an unanswered prayer. If I'm praying for some change and no change seems to happen, then to me that's an unanswered prayer. And I'm sure it's the case with you too, isn't it? And that can have a great impact on our personal relationship with God. What it really comes down to is that there's an apparent conflict between what the Bible tells us about prayer and what is happening in our own experience. And we struggle with how to reconcile the two. And you know, when it gets particularly difficult is when you call upon God not for what you see in the world, not for what you see with the enemies of God, but for what you see in yourself. And you cry out and you ask him to remove that thorn in your side, to change your personality, to change your attitude, your character, to free you from yourself. And he seems to not answer. And you stumble, and you stumble again, you stumble again, and you think you've got to do it yourself, and you realize that you just can't. Not the way you're wired anyway. It can be hard for the saint. You see, the Bible says prayer is good, it's powerful, and it makes a difference. So we find many prayers in the Bible, prayers that obviously made a difference. We hear Jesus say in Matthew, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. And then we went on, for everyone who asks receives. Now we remember that in John's Gospel, he said, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And James said, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then he substantiates that claim with the story of Elijah, who prayed first that it would not rain as it did not for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it would rain and it did rain. So with things like that in the Bible that we read, I would expect that when I pray, it's going to make a difference and things are going to change, wouldn't you? But then there are our own experiences which just don't match that. We have this problem that must be resolved, and so we pray about it, but nothing happens. There's no resolution. We pray for healing from the disease for our loved one, and she still dies. We pray that our business will thrive, but it just doesn't. We pray that our marriage will survive, and it falls apart. We pray that our children and their course of life will keep them out of trouble and into success. You could add many more to the list. So what do? Our experience at times just seems to so contradictory to what the Bible says. And when that happens, we are right at home with some of the folk in the Bible. We are right at home with King David, who prayed a lot, and he wasn't immune to the kind of contradiction that you and I are struggling with. I acknowledge this is almost not what you'd expect to hear in the Bible. It starts not with worship. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But of the blunt earthy complaint from a man struggling with the silence of God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's the perplexity of David. He's surrounded by enemies who are not hiding themselves. They are persecuting him. God seems a long way away, hiding himself. So what does David do? Does he give up on praying? Does he stop, as you and I are inclined to be tempted to do? No, he doesn't. And here is a lesson for us. Let me tell you, as your pastor, what you do when you feel like that. You know what you do? You keep on praying. Because you have no one and nothing else. And you need no one and nothing else. You do what David did. And we turn from David's perplexity to David's plea in verses 12 to 15. David doesn't stop praying. Our Lord Jesus tells us that men should always pray and they shouldn't faint. What is he demanding from us? Here's what: tenacity in prayer. Let God know of your deep, deep desire of what you are asking for. We can dream of 100 different things a day that we'd like. We can pray about 10 of them. But if there's something we know that's pleasing to God, then we'll plead with God for it without ceasing. We pray and there is a gap, maybe a long gap before that particular answer comes. Is that a wasted prayer? Did we mix it with worship and thanksgiving and submission and longing? Yes. So was it worship acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Yes. Were others of our requests answered? Yes. And did we have sins to confess and gratitude to express? Yes. Did he ask us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Yes. So let's go on praying for what we haven't yet received. Please do not faint. Pray without ceasing. That's what David does. He remembers the weak. I'm sorry if it's personal. You remember how we pleaded with God with tears for our sister Esther? We saw the pain on Chris's face, bride of his youth far off. There she is. We keep on praying. We keep on trusting. David remembers the weak and he rebukes the wicked. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account, but you, O God, who see trouble and grief, you consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." How do we help the helpless? We seek by every means of practical help to do what we can to alleviate their plight. Do they need money? Do they need assistance? Do they need company? Do they need transport? Then we try to provide it or encourage others to assist. Do we speak to them? Do we remind them of God's great and precious promises? Yes. Do we pray for them both when we are with them and when we are away from them? Of course we do. Why do we do that? Because this is one means God uses to help them. Not only our visits and our gifts and our work, but our prayers for them. Their pain is alleviated and their burdens are made lighter by that. In ways you don't see. You need to keep praying, especially when you don't feel like it. You need to keep praying all the time. What do we do when we pray? Lord, while you're looking after a billion details in the Milky Way and hearing the prayers of millions of people on the earth who need you, there's little so-and-so who is bedridden and helpless. Do not forget her. There's Betsy, there's Teresa. There's our whole sick list. While you're doing all that, moving around, remembering everything from all eternity past to all eternity to come and ordering it all according to the glory of your will. Remember Brenda. I'm your child, I'm asking you. You told me to. That's why you pray. Amen. Our time is up. We'll continue next week with it. We cannot rush through a psalm like this. This is where reality lurks. The Lord is not far away, as we will see. More of us need to be at the prayer meetings too, brothers and sisters. I remember, I think it might have been Darrell, but one of my friends said to me one day, "Remember, nothing makes you more unpopular when you say from the pulpit, you keep on saying people must go to the prayer meeting." It's not about my popularity. You are not my fan club. You are my brothers or my sisters. We have to pray together. We have no one else but this God we pray to. Be faithful in that. See how your life changes when you do that. Pray more than you murmur. Pray more than you moan and complain. And see the difference that it makes. The Lord does not stand far off. He hears and He always loves. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You that we can pray to You right now as Your people, us little group up on the hill here, the capital of our country. We pray that You make us faithful in prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank You. Amen. Let's rise and sing together, "May the peace of God, our Heavenly Father." Dearly beloved in Christ, may our God, who was sworn by Himself, upon whose oath you may depend, who bears His own on eagle's wings, may He strengthen you and help you. May He uphold you with His righteous hand. Amen.